Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with all of you. We are back in the book of Romans. If you would turn there with me, Romans chapter 2. The title of this morning's message is The Real Need, Circumcision of the Heart. And as you know, this is verses 25 through 29, where we're at this morning, is just a continuation of all that we've been in through chapter 2. Chapter 2, I was just talking to a friend this week, and we were talking about how in chapter 2, it's a very hard portion of Scripture, because sometimes it's hard to know who's being spoken to. It's who is it that Paul is addressing? In Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So we know that Paul is bringing this word to those who are in Rome. And then if you could forward to Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." There's no mention of who Paul is talking about from verses chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 2. And so it leaves us sort of wondering who it is that Paul is speaking of. But with that being said, we're going to read a larger portion of chapter 2 just to set our bearings and to remind us where we're at and what Paul is doing as he brings this word to these who are in Rome. So look at verse 12 with me, Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, bearing witness in their thoughts alternately, accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Now, this is where we were last Sunday. We talked about how Paul is really addressing the Jewish individuals, the Jewish believers, possibly some Jewish unbelievers, right? Because of the context, because of how diligently he goes after them. He's also talking very likely to Gentiles. Now, maybe Gentiles have questions about the Jews. What is the law? What benefit is them to have the law? What benefit is it for them to have the law? What about us? What benefit is it for them to be circumcised? What about us? Is that needful for us? Paul is addressing all of this, answering all of these questions for those who he is writing to. And as we talked about last Sunday, these are religiously privileged. They feel in some way, as he speaks about the Jews, that they're entitled, that some of this is because of who they are in God, God's choosing of them as a nation, that they are in some way entitled to something, and therefore they can hear and not do. Therefore, that they can instruct, and they don't need to instruct themselves. Paul is essentially saying, if we were to sum up Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, if you present yourself as a person who relies on God and his law, and even teach others the meaning of this law, and impress upon them that they should live in harmony with it, how is it that you yourself do not practice what you preach? Paul's closing words in verses 23 and 24 are hard words that he brings to these hearers. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. I didn't mention this last Sunday when we spoke about this passage. We talked about it a little bit in our home fellowship group. But at the end of verse 24, where Paul says, just as it is written, if you go back to the account of David, back to the account of David and David's fall, where Nathan confronts him, Nathan tells David that the Gentiles blaspheme God because of you, David, because of what you have done. This had to fill the mind of those who were hearing Paul say these words. This morning does pick off right where we left off last Sunday and where we just left off in our reading. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 2. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, as we bring chapter 2 to a close, we really don't come to the end of this section on condemnation because it really takes us all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. But yet, as we bring chapter 2 to a close, Paul is circling back around to restate the principles that he has already taught, seeking to make them even more clear to those who are hearing him. All men, whether Jew or Gentile, is under the wrath of God if they are without Jesus Christ as Savior. All men, whether Jew or Gentile, is under the wrath of God if they are without Jesus Christ, their Savior. Again, Paul is still focusing in it on the idea of religious privilege. The Jews loved being Jewish. They believed that their being Jewish and being recipients and teachers of the law gave them a privileged standing before God. This morning we will see that they also believe that circumcision gave them a privileged standing before God. Although we know that the Lord worked in a unique way through the Jewish people, this generally did not produce within them a response of humility and thankfulness, but one that revealed their feelings of privilege and entitlement. Now, as we have that on our minds, we must be confronted with that those same sorts of things. You know, it really doesn't matter whether you were brought up in a Christian home or not. I was not brought up in a Christian home, and yet God saw fit in his wonderful mercy and kindness to bring me the gospel and draw me to himself. But even if you're like me, there are times where we can somehow feel privileged and entitled that we have this gospel, that others don't, that we were chosen out of a lost and dying world to be one of God's children. We know that salvation is not of us. We know that we did nothing to make God look down upon us, and there was nothing special within us that he would look and draw us to himself. There's nothing in and of us that would make our God do such a thing. Yet at times we still can act and think and do in such a way that we act as though that there is some privilege that we have. You know, I think it's probably most clearly expressed when we fail to share the gospel, when we fail to proclaim the gospel. How could we withhold something so wonderful, something so precious? How could we dare hold back that truth when God in his kindness brought someone to us to bring that truth to us? He used a messenger. Well, that we need to be confronted with that as we listen this morning. And so please keep that in the back of your mind as I give you this morning's outline and as we go through the remainder of our message this morning. Our first point for this morning is the value of circumcision. The value of circumcision, looking at verses 25 through 27. And second is the value of circumcision of the heart, verses 28 through 29. As we get into our first point, the value of circumcision, look with me again at verse 25, because Paul begins by stating, "For indeed, circumcision is of value." Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. I've already stated that there is some element of a lack of clarity in who Paul is speaking directly to, whether he's speaking directly to Jews or to Gentiles who have questions about the Jews, whether we know that he's talking to the church in Rome, but is he talking to believers? Is he talking to unbelievers? Is it a mixture of both? Which I think what we see here is Paul throwing the net out wide. He's throwing really the net out wide. He's wanting everybody who hears him to understand exactly what he means. So I don't know if it makes a big difference if we could identify, is he speaking to Jew or Gentile, Jewish believer or Gentile believer, Jewish unbeliever, Gentile unbeliever? It's not really the point. Because I think there's a divine wisdom here, right, in the Word of God, because what is he attempting to show them all, us all, is all are condemned before an almighty God. Without Jesus Christ, all are condemned. And so again, that's the wisdom of God in the Scriptures. Now our passage begins with the subject of circumcision. It's interesting, circumcision is only used 29 times in the New Testament. If someone were to ask me how many times I thought that the word circumcision was used in the New Testament, I would have chosen much higher. Only 29 times in the New Testament, 11 of those are found in the book of Romans. Circumcision is first mentioned back where? Do you remember? Think back, guys. You cross trainers, you should know. Genesis chapter 17, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 10. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." God says this to Abraham. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you," God says to Abraham. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. Circumcision was an essential part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the promise that God made with Abraham, that he would bless them, that he would give him a land, they would give him many descendants. Circumcision was the sign of this covenant throughout the generations that all the male Israelites were to follow. And in fact, we know that it even went beyond the Israelites. In the New Testament, we are never commanded to circumcise our young boys. In the Gospels, we do know that John the Baptist was circumcised. Jesus was circumcised when they were 8 days old. But John and Jesus were at a time that they were still living under the old covenant. The book of Acts, under the new covenant, the Gentile converts to Christianity were not and are still not required to be circumcised. As we studied last week, the Jewish people boasted in the law. They found it a wonderful privilege to be a people of the law. They equally boasted in their circumcision. Most Jews during Paul's day believed that God would not permit any Jew who observed circumcision to be lost and to enter into hell. It's just a demonstration of their works justification, right? One rabbi named Rabbi Levi said, "In the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna," Gehenna being hell, "and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. What then will he do to those who have sinned very much? He will remove the foreskin from the babes who died before circumcision, and then let them," being the foreskin, "descend into Gehenna." The Jews believed that circumcision guaranteed their acceptance by God, but this is not what Paul teaches us back in our passage in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law." Circumcision is of value if you practice the law. He goes on, "But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Paul says, by the very way you live, by the very way you live your life, if you say you're a follower of the law and you've been circumcised, if you live in contradiction to that law, then your circumcision is uncircumcision. He's saying you have undone what you once did. He's saying this act of what was once obedience has been undone by your overarching obedience of denying God and not living by his law. Now these words, I mean, you could take these very words and you could place them over the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Jesus could be giving this message to the Pharisees saying, you have undone what you're putting your hope in. You have undone what you have done, and therefore you have done nothing. You have done nothing. The benefit of circumcision is for those who practice the law. And Paul's point is, you can't just practice at one point and then deny in other points. If you want the law to benefit you and you want circumcision to benefit you, you must make it your habit to practice the whole law. The whole law. Who wants to resurrect and use the law? Who wants to live by the law knowing that you need to fulfill every point of the law if you want the law to be of any salvific benefit to you? The Jews are putting their hope in this, And Paul's saying, are you so foolish? Are you so foolish? James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. To obey a part of the law yet to disregard another is like making a cake, but refusing or denying or neglecting to put in one key ingredient. You've made something, but you haven't made a cake. If you seek to obey the law but fail to obey it at one point, you're keeping something, but you're not keeping the law. And we acknowledge, brothers and sisters, I know that there's a lot of questions, a lot of concerns, a lot of ink has been spilt over what part does the law play in the lives of us as believers. And I will tell you, I am not coming this morning prepared or with the intention to give you all that the law means in our lives, but we must understand what Paul says about the law in 1 Timothy 1:8. He says that the law is good. The law is good. We are not antinomian. We are not against the law. Paul says to Timothy, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. The word good here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 can also be translated useful. God's righteous standard is presented in the law. When people are confronted with this standard, it reveals sin. It reveals sin, and it puts on display that we need a Savior. Paul himself said, if it wasn't for the law, I would have no idea that coveting was against the law. Paul speaks to this even more in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Is the law good? Is the law good for us to study? Yes. Is the law good for us to meditate on and to dwell deeply about? Yes. Do we want to know the law so that we can understand where we would have fallen short before a holy God? Yes. Do we want to practice the moral aspects of the law to glorify God to the best of our ability? Yes. But does us and our faithfulness and obedience to the law, does that earn us salvation? No. No, it does not. In our passage, Paul is explaining the situation of both Jew and the Gentile. If they want to dare take the path of the law, obeying one part of the law, and when I say dare take the path, I mean take the path by way of seeking to obey it for the purpose of justification. Obeying one part of the law, such as circumcision, and not to the rest of the law, it would be futile and foolishness. This is how God describes the Jew in this context. If the Gentile desires the law, he too must obey it fully. And if it were possible for him to do this, God would view him just as he would a Jew, as a righteous follower of the law. But no man can fully obey the law. We just read it in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why? Because we can't keep it. The law points us to Christ. This is Paul's point. He is pointing his readers to Christ. And he is pointing his readers to faith. Righteousness by faith is the theme of the book of Romans. He's also pointing us to mercy. He's pointing us to grace, which is what we need. This leads us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith, according to Galatians 3. To try to earn your way to heaven or to try to earn favor with God is to try to pick up the law and apply the law and live by the standard of the law. But according to the standard which God has put in place, may you pick up one part of the law to only neglect and disregard another? No. Any belief system that requires our works and our good deeds to faith adds the entire law to it. That's why it's important for us to understand that our good deeds are an evidence of our faith. Our good deeds are an outworking of our faith. Our good deeds show us who we seek to glorify, show the world who we seek to glorify. We want to do good deeds in order to honor Christ. And yet the good deeds that we do demonstrate, do put on display that a change has taken place within us. But we don't put the deeds ahead of faith. So there is value in circumcision, but only when the whole law accompanies it. There is value to circumcision, but only when the whole law accompanies it. Next, Paul transitions to the value of circumcision of the heart. This is our second point, the value of circumcision of the heart. What Paul does here is he really contrasts the outside with the inside. Contrasts what is on the outside with what is on the inside. And he also contrasts what is done by us and what is done to us. Look at verse 28 with me of Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. The way the word Jew is used here is really a play on words. The word Jew comes from and is really derived from the name Judah back in Genesis 29, verse 35. Leah gave birth to a son, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. The name Judah means praised. The Jews often praise themselves for their own perceived righteousness. And they were eager to receive the praise from men. Jesus describes this as he talks about those Pharisees and scribes who were eager to set themselves up in the place of notice. They were eager to set themselves up in the chair of prestige. They wanted to be seen as teachers. They wanted to be known as rabbi. They wanted people to come to them with selfish ambition. Again, eager to receive praise from men. So Paul explains the man or woman of God is not the one who appears to be one outwardly or necessarily visibly. Circumcision does not determine whether or not a woman or a man should be praised, but what matters is what has gone on within the man or woman, and as we know, this is circumcision of the heart. Circumcision of the heart, and as Paul explains it here, it's circumcision of the heart, which is by the Spirit. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. What Paul is speaking of here, he teaches to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Here, our apostle writes, In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now jump down with me to verse 13. Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions with the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Here, Paul is clearly speaking to Gentiles, and he refers to them who were dead in their transgressions and the uncircumcision of their flesh. They were dead in their circumcision, in their transgressions. They were very likely not circumcised, being Gentiles, and they were dead in their flesh, having no circumcision or circumcision by the Spirit. But Paul says that this circumcision is made without hands. It is a spiritual act. It is a spiritual gift. We as Christians, we don't necessarily need to concern ourselves with physical circumcision. What we need to concern ourselves with is what is essential: circumcision of the heart that is performed by the Spirit. Paul tells the Romans a little bit later in Romans chapter 7, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. That's the circumcision of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in a dead heart of a dead sinner and makes his heart alive. The Spirit grants the sinner faith. The Spirit grants him repentance. And only then can that redeemed saint live out the fruit of the Spirit. It is only after the circumcision by the Spirit takes place within a deadened sinner to make him alive can that renewed and redeemed individual then live out the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He concludes this section with, "Against such things there is no law." Against such things there is no law. Just to bring this section of Romans to a close, turn back with me to verse 29 of Romans chapter 2. The last phrase of verse 29 is interesting because here it says, "And his praise is not from men but from God." And his praise is not from men but from God. Now, who's he speaking of? Well, in verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So he's talking about the inward Jew. Specifically, he's talking about the inward believer, the one who has had the circumcision of the Spirit of his heart. As the Jews again looked for the praise of others, the true believer looks for praise from God. As the unbeliever looks for the praise from others, the believer looks for praise from God. Now, this isn't something that we don't discuss. This isn't something that we don't talk about. Matthew 25:23, we all know it. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. enter into the joy of your master. We know those words. And the reason we know those words is because we want to hear those words. We want to hear those words on the final day when we stand before God. We want him to say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, why would the Apostle Paul say this in verse 29? Why would he take the time to say his praise is not from men but from God? Because again, the Jews looked forward to hearing praise from men. But Jesus, he says to a group of hostile Jews in John chapter 5 verse 44, he says then, "How can you believe?" Meaning, how can you put your faith in me, Jesus is saying to these hostile Jews. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" Jesus is saying, how can you believe if you seek for praise and glory from one another, but you don't seek for praise and glory from the one who made you? From the one who ultimately you will give an account to. How do we have such a perspective? How do we hold on to that perspective that we want to hear praise from God? We must have an eternal perspective, right? The only way to truly have that perspective is to have an eternal perspective. We don't live for the moment. We live for God. We don't have a shallow perspective that only considers the immediate. We live for God. We consider Paul's instruction. How do we apply some of what has been said here? Brothers and sisters, for us as believers, the issue is, in this context, what we're studying at this moment is not what you do, but your heart. The issue is your heart, right? That's what Paul's going after here. Your heart is at the foundation of what you do. Your heart is who you are. Your heart is the fountain spring from which all your actions flow. Your heart is the fountain spring from which all your thoughts flow. Everything that comes to your mind, whether in the most ideal and serene situations to the most challenging and most difficult and most frustrating situations, what comes out of you just displays your heart. If you are filled with wanting God's glory, you will act and do and respond in one way. If you are filled with wanting your own glory, or even if you weren't to say it like that, if you're filled with wanting your own way, if you're filled with wanting your own desires, your own needs met, if that's what fills you, if that's what is most important to you, the way you think and the way that you act, the way you respond, that'll be the fruit of that. So you will, if you want what you want, you will not have an eternal perspective. You will not do all things for God's glory. Now, how do we seek to probe down into the deep recesses of our own heart in order to see what it is that we are really wanting? This is when it comes down to us just sitting long and lingering long over the things of God. Romans 2:16 says, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." He is the God of secrets, isn't he? Hebrews 4:13 And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, sometimes these passages, they well up a fear within us. They make us a little nervous. They make us scared. I mean, just to say it plainly, right? They can frighten us. And if that's our initial reaction, it just means that we're living less intentionally than we really want to live. We're living less intentionally. You know, we talk about the importance of our daily time with the Lord, and it is important. It sets us straight. It's a time for us to get our mind in order, not leaving it to what we remember Scripture says, but actually filling our mind with the truth. It's not a legalistic thing, right? If you don't have your daily devotions for a week, it's not as though you're going to walk out one day and lightning is going to come down and strike you, and he's going to take you out. We want to soak ourselves in the Word so that we can be men and women of the Word. We want to soak ourselves in the Word so that we can be so filled up and encouraged and blessed as we leave that place of study that we walk out with that eternal perspective. That we remember all things I want to do for the glory of Christ, because one day, I want to hear from him, well done. This is the verse that is often spoken of when we think of any sort of examination, careful evaluation of ourselves. And there's a reason why, because it's just good. It's just a good passage. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Our passage this morning is not meant to make us fearful. It's meant to make us better worshipers. Our passage this morning isn't meant to make us fearful, but to make us better worshipers. Let me close with reading just a portion of Romans 3. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great couple passages for us to end on as we prepare now for the Lord's table.